Well, let's go ahead and get started. We will be finishing up chapter 4 in the Second London Baptist Confession. And before we move into that study, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you, Lord, for this best of days, a day that is unlike any other day of the week, seeing as how it is the Lord's day. And we pray, Father, that you will sanctify our hearts with the grace, the power to obey your call and your command to remember this day, to keep it holy, and therefore not to treat it as an ordinary day, because indeed it is not. And so we thank you for the joy and the privilege and the great honor, Lord, that we have as your people to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. And thus we look forward to what you have prepared for us in this day through the public means of grace, that we will learn, we will grow, we will mature as your people in Christ. We therefore trust in you, Father, through the Lord Jesus, that the teaching of your word in many venues today will go forth under the anointing, convincing power of the Blessed Spirit. And we ask this especially for what is before us now. And so we commit this time to you, thanking you, Lord, for what you have already prepared and what you have ordained. For the sake of our Lord Jesus and in his name, we always pray. Amen. Well, let's begin with opening up God's word to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we will do as we did last Sunday, and that is reading the first chapter of Genesis and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then in our confession, chapter 4, and we will begin in paragraph 1 and we'll read the whole chapter, just three paragraphs. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, empowered to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. When we take Genesis chapter 1 at face value, as God intended for us to take it, and simply accept the biblical account of creation as it is written, there are several important things that emerge which, from the start of the Bible, lay down a foundation for a sound theology. First, Genesis chapter 1 places all its stress upon God's absolute monergism. If you remember, the term monergism means one worker. Thus, what we see when we read Genesis chapter 1 is that God and God alone is the sole agent for having created the universe. Nothing outside of God assisted him in the creation work. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, the word God occurs 32 times and nearly always as the subject. So, for example, we read that God created, He said, He saw, He divided, He called, He made, He set, and He blessed. The point is, creation was God's action alone. Second, Genesis chapter 1 also emphasizes the divine contentment in the creation. Seven times we are told that God saw that what He created was good. And in verse 31, this is particularly emphasized. Third, the biblical account of creation is told in terms of fiat and fulfillment. By fiat, we mean that God brought into being all things that exist by a direct act. All things were created virtually instantaneously by God's direct working. Observing this fact, R.C. Sproul said this, God spoke the words, "Let there be," meaning there must be, and things appear. In the movie Anna in The King of Siam, the king frequently says, "So let it be said, so let it be done." That was an imperial command that could not be counter-commanded. In creation, there was no block of stone or mass of unstructured matter, but only the command of God, who alone had the power to make things happen simply by uttering a command. It was the power of His Word that created. By the power of His Word and His sovereign, efficacious will, God can make things happen simply by decree. Fourth, the work of creation is comprised in a period of 6 days coming to a majestic climax in the resting of the Creator on the seventh day. This is the plain reading of Genesis chapter 1. God chose to create the world in 6 literal 24-hour days and rested on the seventh day. Writing in retrospect of all that is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, Dr. E.J. Young mused, Genesis chapter 1 is monumental in character and exhibits a stately cadence of grandeur as it reveals the sovereign Creator uttering His will and that will coming to immediate fulfillment. So the narrative proceeds until it reaches its mighty climax. The Lord beholds the finished world and pronounces it very good. Although Genesis does not purport to be a textbook of science, nevertheless, when it touches upon scientific subjects, it is accurate. Science has never discovered any facts which are in conflict with the statements of Genesis 1. The chapter stresses this particular earth for religious reasons. It was on this earth that man sinned and man's redemption occurred. But Genesis does not teach that the earth is the center of the universe or solar system. It is geocentric only in a religious sense. Not for an instant can its accurate statements be regarded as out of harmony with true science. Finally, the most important truth we are taught in Genesis chapter 1 is regarding the nature and character of God. This is the reason I said last week that when we read Genesis chapter 1, truly and honestly, the grand purpose of the whole chapter is theological. It's really theological. It is an historical account of God creating the heavens and the earth, but the point is landing on God and who God is. So, we see therefore, the first four words in verse 1 of Genesis 1 give us an all-important compact theology about who God is. In the beginning, God. In the first place, we see in these four words a denial of three popular worldviews. These words deny atheism. If God was in the beginning, then there was and is a God. How can it be otherwise? Also, these words deny materialism. When the text says that God was in the beginning before creation, it sets Him apart from creation and therefore apart from the matter of which all else is made. Ours is not an entirely materialistic universe. Moreover, since God created matter, matter did not always exist, which is what a true philosophy of materialism teaches. Finally, we read, in the beginning God. When we read, in the beginning God, these words deny clearly the idea of pantheism. Pantheism is the philosophy that God is in matter or is matter. It underlies most pagan or animalistic religions. But if God created matter, then he is separate from it and is superior to it. So what then is the truth about God that we're taught in the opening four words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? First, we're taught that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. In other words, while the universe has an origin, God does not. In the beginning, God has always been. And because God had no origins, he is unknowable in the sense that he cannot be explained or known as other objects can. And he is answerable to no one. God is not bound to any of us for anything. He does not owe us an explanation for what he does. Secondly, the first four words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 teach us that God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. This is what we call in theology the aseity of God. God has no needs and therefore depends on no one. In the work of creation, did God ask for help? No. He declared to Job in Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Well, that's a blunt rhetorical question. God needs nobody for anything, period. A.W. Pink, he put it this way, "God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own mere pleasure. That he did create was simply for his manifestive glory." Thirdly, we also learn that God is eternal. God is eternal. The truth that God was there in the beginning means simply but profoundly that he is eternal. God is, has always been, and will forever be the same in his eternal being. Therefore, God is both unchangeable and inescapable. Finally, God is sovereign. He alone created the universe. He alone created the universe. He alone controls all that is created. He alone governs all that is created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 puts us all in our rightful place. We are the mere creature, but God is the sovereign creator. Now, this morning, as we return to our study in chapter 4 of the Second London Baptist Confession, we're still considering the biblical doctrine of creation. But our focus will center on paragraphs 2 and 3, which draw our attention to God's creation of man. These two paragraphs teach in general six principal truths. First, that man was God's crowning work of creation. Second, that the whole human race descended from one human pair. Third, that man was made in the image of God. Fourth, that God furnished Adam and Eve with a sufficient knowledge of his will, having the law of God written in their hearts. Fifth, Adam and Eve were capable of both obedience and disobedience to God. And finally, number six, the maintaining and sustaining of Adam and Eve's happiness and communion with God depended on their continual obedience to God. Perhaps the most important truth set forth in this part of the confession is that Adam and Eve were made after God's image. They were made after God's image. The reason this truth would be set apart as the most important is because it is the most misunderstood and misapplied truth in our day surrounding the creation of man. When we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Also, is there a difference of meaning in the words image and likeness? And further, after the fall of man into sin, does humanity still bear the image of God? These are critical questions we need to address because they bear so much weight on how we understand our own identity as humanity. They also bear much weight on how we understand our relation to God as His creation and even our redemption as fallen sinners. In the first place, let's focus on the biblical concept of the image of God. When we read in Scripture that we were created in God's image, we must not think of this image as being a mere attribute or extra quality we have as humanity. In fact, we should not even speak in terms of man possessing the image of God. God's image is not something we possess. Rather, to be true to Scripture, the image of God is what man is. The image of God is what man is. We are the image of God. This is the core of our identity, whether we are male or female. Hence, we are told plainly in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now, what do the terms image and likeness mean? Is there a distinction between these terms? The way in which the Bible uses these terms as they relate to man bearing God's image teaches us that there is no difference, actually, in how they are used. Both terms are meant to convey the same concept. The evidence for this is due to the fact that Scripture employs only one of these two terms to convey the same concept. For instance, in Genesis 1:27, only image is used. In Genesis 5 and verse 1, only likeness is used. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, only image is used. And in James 3:9, only likeness. These examples show that the terms are interchangeable. As to the meaning of these words, image comes from a Hebrew word that means replica. The term likeness being derived from a verb, which means to compare, designates something that looks like something else. In both of these words, the complex idea of visible resemblance comes across. Thus, when we read in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, that man was made in the image and likeness of God, we are being told that man, that is mankind, humanity, is the animate or living visible replica of God. But in what sense does this living visible replica of God consist? Well, answering this question, consider this helpful and insightful observation by Sam Waldron. The biblical concept of image and likeness requires the idea that everything which makes man the living, visible replica of God, everything which makes man, man, is involved in his being the image of God. Man has as his identity the image of God. The body is involved because visibility is involved. Dominion is emphasized. His personal, intelligent, moral nature is essential. All that enables man to represent God on earth is related to the image. Further expanding this explanation, consider R.C. Sproul's comments. In what sense are we like God? For one thing, we have reasonable souls. That is, we have the capacity to think rationally, to make deductions. We are not limited to responding to external stimuli, but can work through syllogisms and think in a cognitive, logical manner. God has a mind, we have minds. God is a volitional being, having a will and making decisions, we are volitional beings and make decisions. We are also capable of affection in a degree that is governed by our mind. Thus, our constituent makeup as human beings points to these aspects of our humanity that, in a way, are similar to the nature of God. So we could sum up the biblical concept of man created in God's image by stating it in five principal ways. First, it refers to the fact that God gave us a soul or a spirit. God gave us a soul or a spirit. This is the invisible part of our nature. No one sees their soul or the soul of another. In this way, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, God is invisible, and that, in a sense, is true also of us. Our soul or spirit is invisible. So, our essential being is not a material substance. Thus, when you look at another person, now understand this, this is really important. When you look at another person, you are only seeing certain manifestations of that person, but you are not really seeing who that person is at the core. You're really not. This is why in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the question is posed by the prophet, who can know the heart of man? I'm sure you remember that verse. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's a rhetorical question. And the question is being raised to us, to humanity. In other words, who can know their heart or the heart of another? And the answer is no one. But the answer in verse 10 of Jeremiah 17 that comes back to that question is this: the Lord searches the heart. So there's only one who can know us at our core, and that one is God. It is only God who sees everything about you and knows you at your very core. He knows all there is to know about who you are. Only He has that knowledge, which means this: you don't even know yourself at your core. I mean, if there's anything that I have learned in 53 and a few weeks going on 54 years, especially in 25 years of pastoring, you know, pastoring people, not buildings, but people. People are really complex. Really complex. I mean, the way that I put it is, there's a lot of stuff down there in the basement. You know, everybody has just got a lot of stuff in their basement. And a lot of times the stuff that comes up out of the basement, you know, sometimes it can be kind of shocking. Like, where did that come from? But to God, He already knows everything that's in the basement. So there's nothing you or I can say, do, think, feel that shocks Him, surprises Him, because He sees it all, He knows it all. However, to each of us, again, we don't have that knowledge. We don't have that knowledge. And so, therefore, when we interact with one another, when we think on each other's actions, we need to be real careful not to be so arrogant to assume that we know exactly why they did whatever they did, as if we have a knowledge that is equal to God. The truth is, we don't. We don't. So we can't make assumptions about other people that would say, well, I mean, I know everything there is to know about you. Really? No, actually, you don't. You really don't. You know, George Whitefield, in 1739, 1740, in those 2 years, George Whitefield had 154 tracts published against his character. The slander was enormous that went public against him. Whitefield's attitude, though, in his spirit, was really an example for all of us. Whitefield just simply commented, in fact, in a personal letter to a friend, he said, "If they only knew what my real sins were." Yeah. They think they know me.
but they really don't. So, being created in God's image, first and foremost, refers to the fact that God gave us a soul or spirit which we cannot see. Second, to be created in God's image refers to the powers and faculties of the soul. This means that we are rational and moral beings. We have intellect, we can think, we have a will and can desire, we can analyze and reflect on things. Furthermore, we are self-conscious. This means that we have the ability to be aware of who we are and what we do. And in each of these examples, we bear God's image. And frankly, this is what separates humanity from the whole animal kingdom. And if you just go back and read Genesis chapter 1, when God created all the animals and the sea creatures and the birds, do you notice that none of them were created in the image of God? None of them. Now, the scripture says it's only man who was created in God's image. Only we, humanity, male and female, were created in the image of God. And that's the reason why we are the crown of God's creation. You know, despite what PETA advocates want to say, we're the crown of God's creation, humanity. Third, God's image in man, when he was first created, bore an integrity of righteousness and holiness. Before the fall, there was nothing false, nothing imperfect about man in a moral sense. As Ecclesiastes 7:29 teaches, man was made upright. Fourth, the image of God is also expressed by our physical bodies. This point of bearing God's image by our bodies focuses on two facts. Number one, because part of bearing God's image has to do with that which is seen or visible. And number two, the body must never be separated from the soul. Rather, the body is the organ and instrument of the soul. It is the thing through which the moral and rational features of God's image express themselves. Moreover, for the believer in Christ, a significant feature of his bearing the image of Christ, which is the image of God restored after the fall, will be having a glorified body like Christ. In fact, that's what we're looking forward to, Christian. That's what we're looking forward to. Right now, we live in that tension we feel every day of the already and the not yet. We're already the new creation. Okay, we're already born again. We already have a new nature. But we still got to put up with this that remains fallen, that has in it the curse of death, or I should say the curse of sin, which is death. So the curse of sin will run its course in all of us, which is why we die. It's why we die. But for us as Christians, praise God, Jesus took the sting of death away. He took it away. So that when a Christian dies, they do indeed die well, because they die with the hope and the certainty, one, that absent from the body, they'll be immediately present with the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. No, actually, the total fulfillment of what we're waiting for, even all of those saints that are right now present with the Lord in this intermediate period, is that when Christ returns, there will be a final resurrection. You see, our greatest hope, it's not only leaving this body and going to be with the Lord. It's actually being raised. It's actually our bodies and our spirits being raised together, and therefore, our bodies being redeemed and glorified in the curse of sin, forever vanished, forever abolished from our physical bodies. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, what is that glory he's talking about? Okay, listen. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves," that is, believers, Christians, the church, "we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our bodies. You see, even the saints that are right now present with the Lord, even they are waiting eagerly for the redemption of their bodies. That will not happen until Jesus Christ comes back, until he returns. And so Paul goes on. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." What hope? The redemption of our bodies. Salvation is for the whole man, the whole person, okay? So he says, "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, what is the conformity Paul is referring there? What's he referring to when he says conform to the image of God's Son? The conformity is the redemption of our bodies. It's the redemption of our bodies. In other words, you go to 1 John chapter 3, and in 1 John chapter 3, we read this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be." Okay, now are you seeing the already, the not yet here? We are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, he being Christ, we shall be like him. Now, why is that, John? Tell us. Because we shall see him. We shall physically see him as he is. This body that I have now will one day be glorified. One day be glorified. It will have the same glorified dynamics as the physical human body of the Son of God. Conformed perfectly to his image. His exterior, his physical image, that is sharing the same glorified body. That's also a reason why we will recognize each other, you know. But, you know, we'll just look a lot better. And we'll feel a lot better. So, all right. Finally,
God's image shows itself in man's dominion over the earth. In this respect, man partly reflects God's lordship and sovereignty over everything in the world. As John MacArthur observed, man was intended by God to be the sovereign of the planet. He was literally instructed to subdue the planet, take dominion, and rule over everything God placed on earth. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, David muses on this aspect of bearing God's image when he said, "You have given man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." So this therefore has to be our starting point with understanding the nature of man. Man was created in the image of God. So this is our essential identity for being human, created to be an image bearer of God. Now, I'm looking at my time, and while I'm almost finished, we're almost at the close here of the study, but I got to say a little more extra about this. Our essential identity as humanity is that we are image bearers of God. The first answer, to all of the prejudice that's all over the world. It's not just in America, and it's certainly not just down here in the South. It's worldwide. The prejudice that people have toward other people, okay, because of their different ethnicities or nationalities or different socioeconomic classes, whatever, it boils down to this first and foremost. They do not recognize that this person, like themselves, is an image bearer of God. They do not recognize, they do not understand that the essential nature of their humanity, what makes them human, is not the color of their skin, it is not their ethnicity, their nationality, it's not their socioeconomic class, it is none of that. It is the fact that they were made in the image of God. That is what is essential. And that's why when you and I look at another person, this is the first thing we need to see, no matter who they are. No matter who they are. We need to first see that man, that woman, young or old, is an image bearer of God. They are made in God's image. And folks, that is why critical race theory is a damning theory. No different than white supremacy. Because critical race theory is working the same end game as white supremacy. The same end game. It refuses to recognize that humanity as humanity is the creative handiwork of God, and therefore essentially what makes us human is that we bear God's image. And as Christians, when we lose sight of that, guess what? We fall to our own flesh, and we therefore fall and yield to those prejudices that the seed of all of that still remains in our flesh. And we have lost sight. We have forgotten what Genesis 1:27 says, not just about the people that I like, but what Genesis 1:27 says about all of humanity. We're all made in the image of God. And do you know that is the reason why in Genesis chapter 9 that God told Noah that when it comes to someone who murders someone else, the reason murder is a capital offense is because they're murdering the image of God. Go back and read it for yourself.
That's the reason I'm a full supporter of capital punishment. It's not about anything political. It is about theological. It is theological. Because you are murdering the image of God. That is what God says. That's not my opinion. And that is why God says, blood for blood. Not spend the rest of your life in prison. No. Take them out. They need to be executed. Because they executed someone else. Made in the image of God. That's what's at the heart of it. All right. Let me finish this up very quickly. So up to this point, our explanation and definition of bearing the image of God has been understood prior to the fall. But what about after the fall? Is fallen man an accurate replica of God? Is he a good or distorted image of God? Okay, so remember, the image of God is man's identity. So this is not something man can lose per se. The answer, therefore, must be that fallen man is a very distorted image of God. He retains his identity as God's image, but it is horribly marred because of sin. R.C. Sproul said in this regard, in effect, fallen humanity is a walking, talking, breathing lie to creation because we misrepresent and distort the character of God. On this same note, Sam Waldron expressed, as man is the image of God, his sin is always the misrepresentation of God. The sinner perversely represents God. So, in this respect, this is why the work of regeneration is so necessary. It is only as we are born again with a new nature that the image of God is renewed in man. But of course, the renewed image of God in the redeemed sinner is ultimately superior to that image born by Adam and Eve. How so? It is because the image we bear in regeneration is, in fact, the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory that you, Lord, have created humanity with. And that glory, as your word so clearly teaches, is that we are image bearers of you. Lord, let us not forget this. Let us not lose sight of this, especially as we interact with humanity at large. And also, let us not lose sight of the fact that fallen humanity, bearing a marred image of you, Lord, is a humanity that desperately needs, as we all do, to be saved by your grace and thereby born again by the Spirit of God. These things, Father, we pray, keep us ever conscious of, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.